What's the most wonderful invitation that you could receive? I've heard some preachers talk about being invited to the palace to meet the Queen. I couldn't think of anything more boring, sorry. Something very intimidating, something that would take lots of effort and cause me to buy new clothes and would probably be a bit boring. To say the least. Maybe you feel the same. Maybe you don't feel the same. I'm sorry if I've offended you there. But what if there was an invitation that was none of those things, that wasn't intimidating, that wasn't lots of effort, that wasn't boring, but was actually better than you could ever imagine, was too good to be true. Well, almost too good to be true. Well, we have such an invitation in our Bibles here this morning. And we read it just now in Matthew chapter 11, one preacher called this the sweetest invitation in the whole of God's word. And it's an invitation that comes with a promise. Rest for your souls. Rest is something that we're all craving. When you go into work on Monday or when you were in work, what were people talking about? What do people talk about? The rest that they've had over the weekend, or complaining about the lack of it. Or you talk about holidays and the billions and billions of pounds people in this country spend on holidays, and they get away in order to find rest, to seek this opportunity to stop from laboring. And rest is something given to us by God. He's built it into the rhythm of our life. And it's not something that God needed. And yet after creating the world in 6 days, he did it in order to set us an example. However, the problem that we have with rest is that when we experience it, it's all too short. It comes to an end. Soon again, we'll be exhausted. We'll be under the stress of work and school and whatever else takes up our time. And so maybe you look forward to retirement. Maybe you are living in retirement right now and you thought that it would give you the rest that you craved. But it's not half as restful as you thought it would be. There's grandchildren to ferry about. There's getting your house in order. There's your ailing health. Whatever it might be that is causing you concern, it's not the rest that you were promised. And we're at work day by day trying to be good enough. That is the other way in which we can't get rest. We're trying to make a difference. We're craving assurance in everything that we do, that we're good people. Am I a good person? And if we're not trying to be a good person, then we're trying to be good enough, trying to be better than most people are. And our consciences are there trying to justify every decision that we've made, every word that we've spoken. But you see, there is no rest found there. Because try as you might, we find ourselves racked with guilt and shame. We fall into the same mistakes. We find ourselves coming back to the same sins as we did before. And even if it seems for 1 second like we've got it sorted on the outside, we know how rotten our hearts can be, how corrupt and selfish our thoughts and ambitions are. We would hate for someone else to be able to read our minds and see our motives. We're also looking for rest, not only in life, but in death. You'll often see three words on a tombstone when someone dies. Rest in peace. It's something everyone is after. Death is a time where difficulty and strife and pain and worry will all come to an end. And that is if you are a believer. And so where do we find this rest? Not just a physical rest, but rest from laboring hopelessly. And the answer is found in this verse here. And for many of you, I'm sure this verse will be very familiar. And therefore, we may have lost sight of how wonderful it truly is. For others, you will never have seen how amazing this truth is. So let's take it phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word even, and see how glorious this promise truly is. And let's look, first of all, at that first word. Look at verse 28. And let's look at that first word, come. Come, Jesus says. It's an invitation to draw near. This is not someone disinterested or distant. This is someone appealing to you and saying, come closer. Enjoy my presence. Jesus is the one who beckons those who are afraid to come. The one who said to the man with the withered hand, come. Come and be healed, even with those around saying, surely not on our Lord's day. Who told Peter to come and leave the boat and come and walk on water. Who rebuked the disciples and said, no, let the little children come to me. Who said to the blind man who was being rebuked for shouting, he said, come, receive mercy from my hands. Who tells Zacchaeus to come down from the tree. Who, after rising from the dead, tells the disciples, come, have breakfast with me. He is the Lord who holds out his hands and asks you to draw closer. Come. And he says, come to me. Those are the next two words I want us to look at. Come to me. It's not just an invitation. It's not like when you receive post where it says to our valued customer or something like that. This is a personal invitation. This is not an agent we have to talk to, a shady middleman who promises that one day we'll get to meet the person we want to. There's not a priest that we have to talk to in some hollow confession box. We don't have to travel to a wise guru who can open our eyes. We don't have to have lived a certain lifestyle before we come. No, all we do is come to a person. The invitation is about the person. In verse 27, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus said similar things throughout his ministry. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he's either a deluded, egotistic maniac who is offering eternal life to those who come to him, or he actually is God and he means it. And it's by coming to him that it can be found. But who is this personal invitation for? We've said it's personal, but who is it for? Well, read these words. It's for all you who labor and are heavy laden. He doesn't tell the self-righteous and the self-satisfied to come because their ears are not willing to receive such news. It's those who are exhausted. It's those who are helpless. It's those who are hopeless. And the context of why Jesus is saying these things are found in the previous verses, in verses 20 to 27. And we read them before. Let's read 21 to 24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And we know that the verses after that are in response to that, because it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said. So we're given in those verses there that I just read the reason why Jesus performed his amazing miracles. It wasn't only so that people would be fed. It wasn't only so that blind people would see and the lame would walk. It was so that they would repent. Jesus came not only to restore what was broken physically, but to restore what was broken spiritually. And so he rebukes them. Why was it that these places, why were they so disbelieving? And he focuses particularly on Capernaum, who he says are exalted to heaven. They thought they were good enough for God. They didn't see their own sin. They thought they were the best thing since sliced bread. And that's the pattern that we see throughout Scripture, is that Jesus has his anger most reserved for those who think they're good enough for God. The people that he has most of his stern words towards in his ministry are the Pharisees, the leading religious leaders of the day. And they took the wonderful law of God and they misunderstood it completely. They were hypocrites who warped and changed the law that they claimed to care about so much. They added their own traditions. They looked down on others who thought they they thought much of themselves. They abused the laws that they had made in order to make themselves feel good and to crush others. This is what Jesus said about them. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, but do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. This law can crush us too. If we look at God's law as a checklist that we can tick off, a ladder that we can use to reach God through our own goodness, then Christianity ends up being like every other religion. Tricks and techniques in order to self-improve so that we can impress God with our good behavior. If we set out on such a path, we'll find these burdens heavy, as Jesus says. They will be too hard to bear. We need someone else to bear the load. We need someone else who has kept the law perfectly. And therefore, what we see in the good news of the Scriptures is someone who has not only given us an example for us to follow, but someone who has done it all in our place. Other religions are a bit like this. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're told that you have to sit the world's hardest exam. Thousands and thousands of complex questions. Some about quantum physics. Some about Chaucer. Some about World Cup goals from 1932. It's the weirdest, longest, hardest exam ever. And someone steps in at the last minute and says, don't worry, I know you've got this 10-hour exam with thousands of questions. I've got an hour-long revision session to help you. It's not much help, is it, when you've got this impossible task in front of you? That's what the religions of the world offer, a revision session before the world's hardest exam. Whereas Christianity is being told that just before you sit this exam, the person who has written the exam paper has already taken the exam on your behalf. And what he's done is written your name on the front, and he's achieved a perfect mark for you. That's what Jesus has done. He's not said, look at what I've done, try and do it yourself. He said, look what I've done, it's finished. Put your trust in me, and it's complete. He is the one who we can come to. So all who are heavy laden, who have labored all their lives, who are feeling the weight of sin and shame can come. And Jesus, what will he give them? Well, he gives them rest. That is the wonderful, comforting promise. And notice, it is something given. It's not something earned. As Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, something that you work towards, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are given eternal life. We are given rest. It's not something we earn as a result of our endeavors, our achievements. They're won by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we inherit them. He was the one who said, it is finished, job done, not us. And yet if we come to him, if we're united to him, we enjoy the benefits. We die with him and we rise with him. We have been crucified with Christ, our sins taken care of, but we rise to new life in him. So what about this next part though? Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Is this like the small print? Where you've seen an amazing offer and then you read at the bottom of the page in the most minuscule writing that you can possibly imagine. You've had to get a magnifying glass out to read it, that the offer wasn't quite as good as you thought. One loan company in the US was offering same-day loans of $10,000. So call today and we'll give you $10,000 as a loan. And it was only in the very, very smallest of small print that it told you that you had to pay it back at an interest rate of 89%. So it would end up, you'd have to pay £60,000 over 10 years to pay it back eventually. What a terrible, scary deal that is. Is it the same here? Jesus offered to give you rest, and then underhandedly he offers this yoke upon your neck. Yokes are this, I'm speaking to rural folk here, yokes are these wooden beams used by farmers to control the animals and for the animals to be able to pull something along as they worked in pairs. But when working animals, or so I'm told, when the load is too heavy, will eventually stop trying to pull because they become discouraged and they lose their will. And that's what can happen to us too. When we recognize that we have sinned against God and we can't bear the burden of the law, we give up trying. And that's why Jesus says he will give us rest. And yet he speaks of this yoke. Are we just swapping one yoke for another? Doesn't following Jesus mean we still have to do as he says? Where's the freedom in that, you may think? And what about these commandments? Are we still expected to keep them? Why, yes. But when we come to Jesus, we realize that he gives us his law in order for us to flourish. Jesus says, learn from me. Look to me. See how I live to the full. You see, God's law was given for our relief, not in order for us to be burdened. In 1 John, later on in the New Testament, we read these words. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Not only do we find that God's laws are for our good, and therefore we want to keep them, but as we are being transformed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, we find it easier to keep them. And we begin to hate the things that we loved doing before. So how can we trust Jesus? Why can we trust Jesus? Well, he gives us this wonderful insight into why here. He gives us a wonderful reason and a wonderful insight into what he is like. It's because I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus gives us a reason for his huge statements. We know he is giving a reason because he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's why we are able to trust him. That's why we're able to approach him. Now, if you were inventing the central figure of your religion, what would they be like? If you were wanting to start a cult, say, what would be in your manifesto? Would you brag about your might and your power? Would you speak of your deeds and achievements? Well, Jesus' manifesto is so unique and so different to how we would write it. You think the only plausible explanation must be that it's true. And the only time Jesus speaks about his own heart in the Gospels is about how he is gentle and lowly. And in the popular book, Gentle and Lowly, that came out in the last couple of years, the author Dane Ortlund says this: in the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We're not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. As Jesus sets his own terms, his surprising claim is this: that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Isn't it crazy? Is it not that God himself came into the world not in blazing radiance or in unstoppable power, but in weakness and humility? And so we have this paradox, two truths that seem incompatible, and yet with God they are true, that God's power was displayed in weakness. He is the servant king. And it's a pattern we see time and time again. Look at verse 27. This pattern is going to be power and then weakness. Look at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Such power. Such authority that Christ has. But then he says, but I am gentle and lowly in heart. Or we think of John chapter 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Such power. And then the next verse says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And explain to us in the epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, power, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the way we see the pattern throughout the New Testament. Power in weakness. This is God, who is gentle and lowly in heart. There's no one who needs be intimidated to approach him. He calls those who are frail and sinful and needy, those with issues, those with messy lives, those with ongoing problems. How do we approach him? Well, we need to come to him like little children. Not wise and understanding and self-sufficient, but hopeless and helpless. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Wonderful, wonderful truths, aren't they? And Jesus finishes by saying that he will not only give you rest, but you will find rest for your souls. It's not just any sort of rest. It is true rest. It is complete rest. It is a rest that lasts. It's eternal. But we don't have to wait until heaven for it to begin. It starts now. Because we have this assurance that we are part of God's family. We've been adopted by the Father. we know that nothing can take us away from him. This is what a preacher called Donald Whitney said. When Christ gives you soul rest, there is rest for your conscience because he removes its sin-caused guilt. His soul rest also includes rest for your mind because he reveals himself as the truth of God. He ministers rest for your heart since it no longer has to frantically search for a haven of rest. There is rest in him for your fears since your soul is in his loving, omnipotent hands for all eternity. Christ provides rest for your sense of purpose now that you have him to worship, love, and serve. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Doesn't that sound amazing? This all-encompassing rest. And that last phrase in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A reminder that the yoke that Jesus gives you does not crush us. It is good. It is light. It can be enjoyed. Christ's yoke is given to us in order for us to thrive. And I don't know what burden that you've come to church with this morning. I don't know whether you've come with a debt, mental health problems, a family crisis, a job that you hate, a gambling addiction, a dependence on alcohol, a fierce temper, self-righteousness, whatever it might be, whether you're burdened by something in particular or by years and years and patterns of behavior, whatever it might be, come to Jesus. That's the answer. There's a phrase that you hear, don't meet your heroes. And I grew up in London, so the way it happened to be, we often would see celebrities and we'd sometimes strike up the courage to speak to them. And the people you respect and that you see on your TV screens are often a disappointment. Maybe you've had a similar experience where you've liked someone and you've enjoyed their work or listening to their music, for example, and they don't want to talk. They're guarded. They're precious about their time. They're disinterested in hearing what you have to say. What's Jesus like? This wonderful man who the scriptures center around. What is he like when we approach him? He's gentle and he's lowly. He never rejects anyone who comes to him. He's patient and he invites us to come and he promises rest. Whatever you've tried in the past in order to try and find rest, has it worked? Buying things, relationships, expensive holidays, a bigger house, a faster car, a better job, more money. They may look like they bring you rest, but they don't. Only Jesus can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus does indeed bring rest. We thank you for this wonderful truth. We may already know this, and yet the reminder this morning has been a sweet reminder, and we just pray that we would not leave this place and discard that this message from your words. We pray that we would allow these things to be treasured in our hearts. Oh Lord, be with us in the rest of this day's activities. Help us to rest in you. Amen.